I don't plan to deliver a Mother's Day sermon per se, but this morning, a young woman greeted me and she said, "Happy Mother's Day." And I said, "It's Sunday." Okay. Now, my mother, I phoned her on Monday. I wished her a blessed Mother's Day. Either I was a week early or a year late, I'm not sure. But she accepted that. In ancient Greece, to honor Rhea, the mother of the gods, they had a celebration. A holy day, a holiday in 17th century England named Mothering Sunday, because young people, children, young adults, were servants, serfs, let's say slaves, and they were boarded out in other people's families, and they were given one day off, Mother's Day, to come home to spend the day with their mothers. Dave is a Civil War historian back there. So after the Civil War, they chose a day, a Mother's Day, as a day of peace. Anna Jarvis, in 1907, in her church in West Virginia, they had a service to honor Anna Jarvis's mother, who passed away 2 years before. And this was the beginning of a campaign for a national Mother's Day. 1914 in the U.S., then you had Woodrow Wilson declaring that the second Sunday in May is Mother's Day, followed shortly after by Canada and some other Commonwealth countries. But Anna Jarvis, she complained, "I trademarked that day, the second Sunday in May is Mother's Day, and now you have commercialized the day." So if you don't believe in the commercialization of Mother's Day, I guess there's no free lunch and no presents. Now, in Jewish tradition, see, something biblical. Every Sabbath was a Mother's Day, dedicated by fathers as a day of thanksgiving to bless and be thankful for their wives and the mothers of their children. Well, a lot of mothers are grieving. See, I'll give one event, but you can talk about what happened in Humboldt, Saskatchewan, 5 weeks ago this weekend, or what happened in Toronto 3 weeks ago tomorrow. See, you talk about Humboldt, 16 deaths, 13 injuries, 4 still in the hospital, many in rehab. And you talk about the 10 deaths in Toronto, the van, chaos on Yonge Street, and you talk about the 15 injured. So in a lot of areas, because it's close to home, we key upon those events. But a lot of mothers and a lot of people the world over are grieving because of a loss of loved ones. Now, they're still investigating why the crash. They discovered last weekend there was a person present in the vehicle that observed the crash. Now, a few things. You might know the name Tom Cochran, Red Rider, performed in St. Catharines just recently, and saw him there. One song he has is "Life's a Highway." Well, it could be a dangerous highway, couldn't it? And he reworks the songs of the words of a song, a hockey song called "Big League," and he sang that for the survivors and to raise money for Humboldt. As he revised the song, he said, "Riding off into immortality in the big league." Players playing junior hockey. And Tom Cochran's emphasis in the song now is the unpredictability of life. And he says, you never can tell, you just don't know. Did anybody put out hockey sticks for Humboldt? Anybody here? Okay, I got 22 hockey sticks, Scott, 22. I only put out 3. Not for mothers, for fathers. For the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which I think includes everything, right? And Mary said, like this weekend, when are you going to put the sticks away? Well, I've left them out. See, when that campaign began, someone said, leaving out the stick or the sticks on the porch, the boys might need them wherever they are. And that becomes the question, right? When tragedy happens, see, the aftermath, what happens? What's the aftermath? What's the afterlife? Now, some articles say hockey binds us together. A town in mourning, searching for answers. So my focus is the crash site. And what I see there is a pile of hockey sticks. The bus. There were 16 crosses. Different than downtown Toronto after the crash. And there are crosses made out of hockey sticks. Now, that to me leaves a certain kind of impression. Now, you can talk about fundraising, the GoFundMe campaign, short duration, 15.2 million dollars, 142,000 people making contributions from 80 different countries. See, something happened there that sort of spreads exponentially and affects the wider world. It seems like what happened in Toronto was sort of limited Toronto-focused rather than worldwide-focused. And the campaign, we don't know what the players or families will need down the road. And it may not just be money. Well, one commentator says, you know what? The dead? Their futures don't exist. They all die together. Kind of, John, pessimistic, isn't it? But in Toronto or in Ontario, the Trillium Gift of Life Network, organ donations increased 2,000%. Not just Ontario, but all our provinces. The Toronto crash, blood donors. See, people are concerned. How can I do something? I can't do much, but do something in a tragedy to help. So the final word is from Humboldt, is the bus crash. But there's hope in their story. The president of the Broncos, Kevin Granger, he wants a permanent memorial. He wants to create a legacy. He wants to make a difference. So my concern is, how do Christians respond to any kind of tragedy? How do we make sense out of it? Now, I have with me, I sell books, okay? At least for chapters. I have a book by Jordan Peterson called 12 Rules for Life. It's called The Antidote for Chaos. I'll talk more about it in a few minutes, but I have 8 people reading the book, and we have conversations. My friend Bob, he's on chapter 6. I'm on chapter 8. He says, can we meet this week? Can we talk? This book is a vehicle into Scripture and into discussing the things that really matter in life. So Jordan Peterson, as I refer to him a little bit this morning, an article by Robert Fulford, What's Behind Peterson's Appeal? Well, it isn't just the gender pronoun, politically correct conversations. That's part of it. He's a U of T professor. He's a clinical psychologist in private practice. He is an intellectual. He's deemed to be the new phenomenon since Marshall McLuhan, recognized the world over. He has video on YouTube, 50 million hits. I know people personally who are viewing his videos. The Psychology of the Bible is 2.5 hours long. It's the most popular hit. I know people, Paul Weeb, for example, Stony Creek. He was in chapter 15, or 2 weeks ago. A lot of people are looking at what he has to say. Why is he popular? Well, he tells his story. He shares his experiences. He's not a Christian. We'll come back to that. But he'll tell you, he'll use and tell you the Bible story. And the best psychology, the best help, the best perspective, he says, is found contained in the pages of the Bible. He's extremely respectful of Old and New Testament Scripture. So as I look at my presentation, and I'll try to do this succinctly, the biblical order begins. If you look at Genesis, the first 3 verses, and I'll just reference some of these passages quickly, the declaration is made in the Bible. How does it begin? In the beginning, God. And the rest is detail, right? In the beginning, God creates. And the Spirit of God is moving over the face of the waters. And God speaks. And when God speaks, he says, let there be light. And when he speaks, there is light. See, this is the initial day of creation. The first thing God creates in our world is order. However, something happens to the order. In the midst of the Garden of Eden, paradise, if you look at Eastern language, Eden is a protected enclosure. It's a walled garden in Eastern language. But chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis, there is chaos. There is a serpent. And the serpent changes the order, the created order, and creates chaos. In chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, something called sin is introduced. Our foreparents partake of the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge. The result being, Adam and Eve, the mother, Mother's Day of all living, they have their eyes opened. They now experience both good and good, God, and evil. They are now self-conscious. They're no longer spiritually transparent. They seek a cover. Notice, they seek a cover. They want to hide themselves from each other, hide themselves, if you can, from your Creator. In verses 23 and 24 of chapter 3 of Genesis, the story is that humankind is now banished from the garden, from the tree of life in the midst of the garden. Now, Peterson uses the phrase, into the horrors of history. Now, if you look at the world history over, right, there are some horrible things that have and do take place. Now, we key upon Humboldt or Toronto because it's close to us. There was terrorism in Paris yesterday, Earl. The Opera House, that area. There's events going on all the time. We don't pay attention. They're just ordinary in terms of our perspective. Hence, our quest to seek out, you've heard the word, a safe place. People today, I want a safe place. And perhaps I want a safe place where there aren't any snakes. There is no serpent. There's no evil in the world. Let me quote Jordan Peterson. See, he's talking about, is there a warfare? This is psychology. This is theology. This is our history. A conflict between good and evil in the world. So Peterson says, the outside, he calls it chaos, always seeks the inside. See, we try to keep the chaos domesticated, control the outside, but it always sneaks into the inside because nothing, Donald Trump, can be completely walled off even though you try. So even the ultimate and safe spaces harbors a snake or snakes of some kind. Peterson says, even if we defeated all the snakes that beset us from without, we'd still not be safe. We have seen the enemy. Remember the comic strip Pogo? And the enemy is, it's us. The snake inhabits each of our souls. This is the reason for the Christian insistence made explicit by John Milton that the snake in the Garden of Eden was also Satan, the spirit of evil. See, why do bad things happen? Or Kushner, when bad things happen, even to good people? See, we live in a world of chaos, a world of evil, And it may not be your or my doing, but we are the recipients of what happens. Alexander Solzhenitsyn insisted, the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Our foreparents chose good and evil. God said, choose good. But we're independent. Now in Genesis 1:31, when you read the days of creation, each day it's good. At the very end, it's very good. But then the goodness of God's order is disrupted by the events of the fall. So Peterson, as a psychologist, states that in our world, without a concept of sin or guilt, we are one step from psychopathy. Now, some people have crossed that line. No concept of good or evil or sin, guilt, one step from psychopathy, which is chronic mental, emotional behavior disorders. See, that might be normal. That might be normal if we don't have a concept of God and a concept of sin. Now, how do you fix it? Let me suggest five observations restoring the created order. How do you get back, if we're kicked out, how do you get back to the garden? Maybe 5 points succinctly. Number one, the covenant renewed. I must, if I want order, be spiritually balanced. The potholes, my car, winter's done. I might need a realignment, right? I might need a realignment. In fact, where they had some construction on Lakeshore in my area, you know what? The rims on my BMW got bent. It wasn't just a realignment. The rims, the tires were wrecked. I didn't sue the city, but they probably wouldn't pay anyway. So I need a realignment, integration of body, mind, and spirit. One of the Humboldt parents at one of the many funerals kind of has a vision. He says, I see the souls being released from the bodies. Can you get that picture? The dying in that event? The chaos, the aftermath of the bus truck crash, souls being released from the bodies as people are dying. That's his image. Jesus says we need to perfect our creation. We need to free our souls. Like, how do we do that? Jesus talks about renewing the covenant. The covenant of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. See, that was the covenant with Israel. The first commandment to love God with your whole being. And Jesus repeats that covenant 3 times in the Synoptic Gospels. And in Luke 10, 26 to 28, Jesus reminds us that we must love the Creator with our whole persona, our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. And in so doing, we'll be enabled to value other people as God values us. Secondly, I can restore the created order in my life by embracing Jesus. Jesus identifies with God, the Creator, in the I Am statements of John's Gospel. See, in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am God. That's what he's saying. I am God, God's name. I am God the way. I am God the truth. I am God the life. He claims deity. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus also serves as the gate, as the gatekeeper, as the narrow gate. The way back to God that leads to renewal of spiritual life. The third way to get back to the garden, restoring the created order, is seeking out a spiritual perspective, a fallen world, Ed talked about Fallen Crest, different kind of fallen world. We seek to understand and straddle, like a fence, the twin forces of order on one hand, disorder on the other hand. So how can you do that? That's painful, right? We're trying to straddle things, order and disorder in our world. Order means certainty. Disorder means chaos. Order means clarity. Disorder means confusion. Order means light. Disorder means darkness, despair, disease, and general dis-ease. Order means the goodness that is God. Disorder means the reality of the evil one. Hence, Paul says, confesses in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, in our limited present, we know in part, but a time is soon coming when we'll know and understand as fully as God knows us. Attended a funeral last week. Maybe every week attending funerals these days. And maybe people who have passed on, Christians who have passed on, they know, they understand more fully than we do. They've seen both sides. They have a more complete spiritual perspective. Restoring the created order, number four, walking with God. Jordan Peterson, as I quoted, does not claim to be a Christian. But in my sense, he's not far from the kingdom in his spiritual insights into the meaning and value of Scripture. He affirms with Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9. Remember Adam? Eve walked in the garden in the cool of the day with God. He affirms the way back to paradise, the way back to the garden, the way back to order in our world, he says, is to walk with God. I think that's pretty novel, pretty good. We understand that. In so doing, walking with God, we may partake again of the tree of life. And the last suggestion, restoring the created order by being response-able. See my word, response-able. May I exhibit courage, honesty, and self-regard. May I accept the responsibility for my personal sin and not blame you or somebody else. See what happens in Genesis 10, 13. The blame game starts, doesn't it? Adam says to God, God, you're at fault here. God, the woman you, God, gave me, if it hadn't been for you, God, disorder, sin, never would have happened. A debate. Well, it's a discussion. It becomes a debate. It's a TV program. A agnostic asked a Christian minister on a TV program, well, where was your God during the Holocaust when 6.5 million people, primarily Jews, were killed into the camps, like Auschwitz? Not a vacation. Where was God? Murder in the camps. The Christian minister's name is Johnson. He was calm in his answer. He said, God was in the camps. God was with each of the 6.5 million victims. God was there. God cares. God suffers. Humboldt, Young Street. Where was God? Mothers who suffer, grieve. Sons and husbands and fathers. The cross. the two thieves. Jesus was sharing in their experience, wasn't he? He was there. He more than felt their pain. He felt his own pain. See, we might say God is the chief sufferer of the universe. He suffers with and for each one of his children. Well, we blame God. God, why did you? Or we blame the other. The woman, the woman, the wife, the family I was born into. Or we may blame our genetics. Adulterous Anglican priest in England. He says, God created me the way I am. He gave me promiscuous genes. That's why I commit adultery. It's God's fault. It's my social economic environment. It's my victimhood. If you go back far enough, Flip Wilson, he would say, the devil made me do it, right? And thereby, there's always the scapegoat. The author, Harvey Cox, has a book called Not Leaving It to the Snake. In other words, don't be like Adam and Eve and lay the blame at the doorstep of the snake, someone else. You don't have to be a victim. We don't have to be victimized by the evil one. So some biblical implications, which may lead to an end. If you look at both the Hebrew and the Christian scriptures, they try to explain to us the complex, painful journey that we're on, and maybe more complex, more painful for some than others. See, life is not fair. The journey from order to chaos, from life to death, but that's not the end. Humboldt, Toronto, death backed to life eternal again by God's grace. See, we're forced to contemplate our morality, our mortality, maybe the possibility of immortality. So Genesis 1:27. In the beginning, Genesis reminds us of our created order. We are created in the likeness, in the spiritual image of God, our Creator. If you're into literature, Northrop Frye is the Dean of Canadian Literature. One book he writes is called The Educated Imagination. But he really presents the Bible as literature. But the Bible not as any literature, the Bible its structure. I'm impressed. Its instruction, unlike any other literature, leads us to the source of spiritual life. Which brings me back to Jordan Peterson. If you hear nothing I say, listen to Jordan Peterson. Two quotations here. One on the structure of the Bible. See, I've got 8 people working with me looking at this book. And they talk on a sometimes daily, weekly basis. Sometimes they set up appointments and let's talk for a couple hours on chapter 2 or something else. Peterson says this: the entire Bible is structured so that everything after the fall, the history of Israel, the prophets, the coming of Christ, is presented as a remedy for the fall, a way out of evil. And you could say that. You've probably said that. People might not listen to you. They may not listen to me. But Jordan Peterson doesn't claim to be a Christian yet. You can't categorize him, put him in the box and say, well, I know what you are, I'll dismiss you. He's kind of neutral, but leaning, right? And so when people look at Jordan Peterson with me, he drives us back to Scripture. They will listen to Jordan Peterson. He's a clinical psychologist. He's an intellectual. He's a world-famous person now. The book is a means to Scripture and to consideration of who God is and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Peterson says, and this is the amazing thing. Bob, look at this. Bob and I put 2 hours in on chapter 2, and he wants more time. And this is the amazing thing. The answer is already implicit in Genesis 1. The answer? To embody the image of God. Isn't that what we're all about? Ellen, we are to embody the image of God, aren't we? And if you see me, maybe you see a little bit of Jesus Christ. To embody the image of God, to speak out of chaos, the being that is good, the being that is God. So people ask for a good word. The word, what's in the news? What's happening today? I could be trite, or I could give them a real answer. See, Bob says to me, John says to me, meaning of life. What's happiness? What's love? John doing a TV program for TV Ontario. Philosophy of love. So they say to me, 10 words or less. Meaning of life, happiness, love. Well, I think for a few seconds, something comes to me. I quote Augustine, where it says, God has made us for himself. Our hearts are restless until we find a rest in him. Bob says, that's pretty good. That's from the beginning, creation, to eternity, the end. But I confess it's 16 words. I had to cheat, right? 16 words. See, people are looking for answers. Now, Peterson says, going back is the way forward. And he quotes T.S. Eliot, a proposition. If we lived in truth, if we spoke the truth, isn't that a precarious commodity today? If, Peterson says, we lived in truth, if we spoke the truth, then we could walk with God once again. Jesus, I am the truth. And respect ourselves and others and the world if we lived and spoke the truth. We might strive to set the world straight. We might orient the world toward heaven, where the people we love, we want them to dwell. And we might instead orient the world away from hell, where our resentment and hatred would eternally sentence everybody. So, conclusion. Christ's death on the cross. See, all those crosses, some made of the hockey sticks at Humboldt, leaves a certain kind of image for me. Christ's death on the cross provides an example as to how we might dedicate ourselves to the highest good, to the highest God, and begin the process of creating order out of chaos in our world. On the Humboldt tragedy, a Canadian soldier in Iraq, far away, says, I can't do anything. I am powerless. But he says, Ernie, I must do something. Peterson says, we may not be exactly God. We don't claim that, do we? But we're not exactly nothing either. Matthew 5:48. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, we tried to dismiss that before. C.S. Lewis, he takes it literally. Lewis calls us little Christ. Little Christ. Where's Tim? Alexander, right there. There he is. So Tim, you're little Christ. But Lewis would say, you can be perfected. You can be perfect. You can become a lot like Christ. A lot like Christ. By God's grace. And people don't see us. They begin to see Christ. As Christians, we have a role to play in the unfolding destiny of the world. Now, choices. We can help direct the world a bit more toward heaven and a bit more away from hell. Hence, if you read Malcolm Gladwell, his phrase, the tipping point, Christians can be the tipping point. See, Geringer, the humble present, I want to make a difference. And I believe that Christians can and will make a difference. That clock runs faster than my mouth, so I just completed my introduction. That's right. Okay. Some places they invite me back, you know. Sometimes there's a second coming, so sometimes you can sort of complete. But that leads up to our text. See, our text is an important text. And I'll just reference the text. And a good teacher, that's your homework, right? That's your homework. How do you apply this? See, our reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 beginning. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It depends on your perspective. It depends on whether you have a relationship with God in Jesus Christ or not. So what was foolishness now is not foolishness if I know something of who Jesus is. We preach Christ crucified. For some Jews, a stumbling block, not politically correct in their society. And foolishness for Greeks and Gentiles doesn't fit their philosophy, their idea of a God who does not practice empathy, but who's apathetic. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. You used to be, but by God's grace, there has been some transformation, some reformation, some transformation. And so finally, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. The difference? Who has become for you, for me, for us, wisdom from God, the wisdom of the cross. That means our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. And I boast in him.
Thanks for listening to this week's sermon. The Beamsville Church of Christ meets Sunday mornings at 4900 John Street, Beamsville, Ontario. We have classes for all ages at 9:30, and the worship service begins at 10:30. You can subscribe to podcasts through Apple Podcasts, Google Play Music Store, or your favorite podcast app. Just search for Beamsville. All our past sermons and more information about our congregation are available at beamsvillechurchofchrist.ca.